We are in week 8 of an 8-week mini-series that we entitled God's Kingdom Program and God's Kingdom Program and Covenants, or God's Covenants and Kingdom Program. And we did that and have been doing that as a precursor to beginning a study through the book of Revelation, which we are going to start 2 weeks from today. So today we're going to finish up our series. Next Sunday, John North will be here preaching. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to begin verse by verse or study through the book of Revelation. So if you haven't been bringing your Bibles through the PowerPoint, bring them. I said certainly bring them in 2 weeks, but you probably better bring them next week because I think John will probably use the Bible too. So bring in your Bibles if you haven't been, because starting next week, we're going to have the pulpit back up and we're going to open up the Bible together and we're going to start studying the Word. But just due to the nature of this this shorter series we've done, it just we've had to cover so much ground. We've done it in this format. So today, what we want to do is an introduction to the book of Revelation. And we want to accomplish three things this morning. We want to introduce the book. We want to develop a prophetic timeline. And we want to highlight some principles for interpreting biblical prophecy. Okay? So first, we want to introduce the book. And we're going to begin by just talking about who wrote it and when did he write it. Well, it was the author, the human author, is the Apostle John. We are first introduced to John in the Gospels as Jesus called him to be one of the 12. And we find in Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, and Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and Luke chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, recorded for us, Jesus asking John to be one of the 12 that would follow him in his ministry. Co-worker. John's a co-worker of Peter as a fisherman. The Apostle John was the human author of the Gospel of John. And then in the back of your Bible, the little letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then also the book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, as we get into that study, remember the unity principle that we've been talking about. The Bible, the 40 different writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the 66 books of the Bible over a period of about 1,600 years. Because 40 authors wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, the Bible has unity. And remember that 2 Peter passage is the one that talks about the fact that the Spirit of God bore along, is kind of the idea of the Greek word there, bore along the human authors. As you get in and study the Bible, if you took out a Greek New Testament, you would find that the vocabulary and the sentence structure of John's writings is different from the vocabulary and the sentence structure that the Apostle Paul uses. So their human authorship is very evident. However, the Spirit of God carried them along, inspired them, bore them along. So what they wrote was God's word to us. Therefore, as John wrote the words of Revelation, the Holy Spirit carried along John so that what he wrote down was God's word to us. Now, the date of the book, we're going to use just the traditional date that is widely held within the evangelical world of AD 95 or 96. It's the last book of the Bible that was written. Now, significance of that date. Early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Irenaeus wrote that the Apostle John was exiled on Patmos during the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian, like his predecessor Nero, demanded worship. Domitian persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. So the original readers of Revelation faced this persecution. Purpose of the book. Revelation closes the New Testament with the second coming of Christ, providing the climax to threads of truth running through all of Scripture. I read one author said that all of the major doctrines of the Bible come to their culmination in the book of Revelation. Revelation completes the prophetic themes of Scripture. Knowledge of God's future program then provides incentive for daily holiness. And we'll talk more about that. More reasons or purposes of the book. Revelation presents Jesus Christ in His glory instead of the suffering Savior of the Gospels, as we see God's plan for redeeming His good work of creation. We see Jesus Christ's ministry coming to earth, dying for us, coming to its culmination, not in just His death and resurrection, but His glorification and Jesus Christ seated upon the throne, ruling over God's good creation. Revelation encourages the believers enduring the Roman persecution by assuring them that Christ's victory is sure. Remember, there were original readers of this letter. They were going through difficult times. And as they read that letter and had that letter read to them, one of the end results of that was an encouragement that Christ is victorious. Just as when we go through difficulty and pain, we can have great assurance that regardless of what we're enduring, God always wins. Revelation reminds the reader that regardless how difficult our situation, God is still in control. Now, why study the book? Studying Revelation provides us a sense of purpose. Revelation reminds us that life is not an aimless existence. History is moving toward God's purposes. Revelation 11:15. Being reminded of Jesus' return promotes life change. Looking forward to Jesus' return has a purifying effect on our daily lives. Titus 2:11-13. Reading and obeying Revelation brings God's blessing. Those who read, hear, and obey Revelation receive God's special blessing as He promises in Revelation 1:3. Just a reminder about the word eschatology. We'll talk about that. Eschatology comes from the Greek word which means last. Eschatology thus refers to the study of last things. So if you hear somebody say about eschatology or their eschatological viewpoint, it's all it's saying is, what do you think is going to happen in the end? Why study it? Why study eschatology? Although many people are fascinated with the study of eschatology for the wrong reasons, there are many profitable reasons for engaging in such a study. The most significant one is that a contemplation of future events and God's plan fosters an expectancy that prepares one's heart for a life of worship, joy, and obedience. That's a quotation from Matthew Waymire in his book Revelation 20 and the Millennial Debate by Crest Publications. Matthew Waymire continues, as someone once said, Bible prophecy is not given so we make a calendar, it's given to mold our character. It's a great quote. Now, two simple outlines to the book. The first one, many believe the book of Revelation gives us its own outline in Revelation chapter 1:19. So if you take out your Bible and just look at Revelation chapter 1, last book of the New Testament, verse 19, we read this. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So that's Revelation 1:19. And so many feel that that gives the outline of the book. So when it says the things which you have seen, that would correspond to Revelation chapter 1. The things which are corresponds to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which shall take place after these things would correspond to Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book and chapter 22. Another simple outline just looks at it this way. Chapter 1 of Revelation is the preface or the introduction to the book. The letters to the seven churches are Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then Revelation of the future is chapter 4 through 22. Chapter 4 through 22 can be broke down this way. The discussion of the tribulation period goes from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18. The second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. The millennial kingdom reign of Christ, Revelation 20. And then the eternal kingdom reign of Christ, discussion of the new heavens and the new earth, and Revelation 21 through chapter 22, verse 5, and then there's a closing to the book, or an epilogue, in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. Now, the second thing that we want to do this morning is talk about a prophetic timeline, or an eschatological timeline. What's a timeline for what will happen in the end? Now, one presupposition, a major one, is this. Our timeline will be premillennial. We've spent the last 7 weeks demonstrating that God's covenants and kingdom program demand a literal earthly kingdom upon which Jesus Christ will reign upon an earthly Davidic throne. Remember our big idea from session 2. God's covenant with Abraham guarantees a kingdom on earth forever with specific boundaries and a future for the people of Israel. Our big idea from session 5. God's covenant with David guarantees a son who will reign over a physical earthly kingdom forever. The New Testament demonstrates this son to be Jesus. Our big idea from session 6. The new covenant guarantees Israel a new heart indwelled by the Spirit, forgiveness, a relationship with God, and restoration to the land of promise. The church, through Jesus Christ, currently enjoys some of the blessings of the initiated covenant. So this is a chart, again, of premillennialism. Very simple chart. It's basically saying, right here is our present age. At the end of our present age, Jesus Christ will come and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth where he will sit with the authority of David's throne, sit upon David's throne and reign over Israel in that specific boundaries of the land of promise as we saw in the Old Testament covenants. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be one final effort on the part of Satan to throw over Christ, and at the end of that, Christ will defeat him, and the kingdom throughout eternity will be established on earth. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So that's premillennialism. But what about the rapture? We have not talked about this whole issue of the rapture, and so I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about that. There are three major positions: a pre-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, and there's another view that's similar to it but not identical with it, and that's called pre-wrath rapture view. And then there is the post-tribulational rapture. So a pre-tribulational view would say that at any time, it could be this afternoon, Jesus Christ will come for his church. We know that all Christians who die and who have died already, their spirit immediately goes to be with Jesus, but their body is in the grave. Scripture teaches that at the rapture, their body is going to be raised from the grave, rejoined with their spirit, and then all Christians who are alive when Jesus comes back for the church will be raised up after the dead in Christ have been raised, their bodies have been raised and joined with their spirit, and then those who are alive, their bodies will be changed, and just as those who are raised from the grave will have a new body. And then during the tribulation, right here, the pre-trib position says that the church will be with Christ during that whole time. And then when Jesus Christ comes back down to earth to set up the millennial kingdom, the church, the saints, will be coming with him to set up the kingdom. That's the pre-tribulational position. The mid-tribulational position says that Jesus Christ will return for the church halfway through the tribulation period, or at the 3.5-year mark. Now, the pre-wrath position, which is very similar, does not necessarily say it's at the halfway mark. They just say that the rapture will occur, in a sense, before things get really bad. So they say that the church will endure the tribulation, but the church will not endure God's wrath. Then the post-tribulational position would hold that the rapture of the church take place at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ comes back for the church. The church is raptured and then immediately comes back down to earth to set up the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know if I can do it with this computer, but you want to see something really cool? Watch this. It doesn't do it fast enough. With my computer, I could make that dance back and forth across the screen. So there you go. Okay. Key passages for the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting to read in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Then the 1 Corinthians 15 passage says this, starting to read in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, just a special note here. Godly men and women, people who love Jesus, don't agree on the teaching of the millennium, whether it's a premillennial, postmillennial, or an amillennial position, meaning that they don't believe that Jesus Christ will reign on a literal earthly kingdom here on earth. Even though the question of the millennial kingdom carries great import because of God's covenant program, We need to exercise grace with those who disagree with us. Yet the leadership of Faith Bible Church believes we have strong biblical support for holding a pre-millennial position. Okay? The question of the timing of the rapture is a debate within the premillennial camp. So if you start debating whether Jesus' return for the church is going to be pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, or post-tribulational, the only person you're going to be having that argument with is a premillennialist, somebody that's in our own camp, okay? Our Faith Bible Church doctrinal statement takes a pre-tribulational rapture position. However, we must exercise great grace with our fellow premillennialists who disagree with us on the timing of the rapture. The rapture question does not carry the same weight as the millennial question. If I would put that into other words, I'd say it this way. I would get into an argument with somebody over the millennial question. I'm not going to argue with somebody over the tribulational position. Okay? Now, let me have some fun. Hope you'll take it this way. Let me share with you what I share with my post-tribulational friends. You better hope that us pre-tribbers are right. I sure don't want to go through the tribulation. If you do, read through Revelation 4 through 18, you may change your mind. And you see my little happy face here yelling out, pre! Okay, a few comments about the mid-trib position. And the reason that I'm only going to make a few comments is the mid-trib position especially is very much a minority position. There's probably more pre-wrath people out there than there are mid-trib people. But I'll just make a few comments about that position. One of the major spokesmen for the mid-tribulational position was Dr. Gleason Archer from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That's the Evangelical Free Church Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And Dr. Gleason passed away a few years ago, but he would have been like one of the major guys crying out this position, the major herald for this position. The position argues that the rapture will occur at the 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation period. The position argues that they are the only ones that give an explanation for the emphasis of a midpoint of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9:27. We don't have time this morning, but if you'd read Daniel 9:27, the timeline developed there has this unexplained halfway mark noted in the verse. And so what Gleason Archer said was there's got to be a reason for the 7 years being split up into 3.5 and 3.5. His conclusion is that's where the rapture is. Now, the pre-wrath position, one of the major spokesmen for that position is a guy named Marvin Rosenthal. He's a very prolific writer, so you may have seen some books written by him. The pre-wrath view holds that the rapture comes after the sixth seal of Revelation 6:12 is opened. The position emphasizes that Christians have been promised tribulation, but not wrath. So it's basically, if we're going to just put it in everyday words, the church is going to be raptured before things get really bad. So the mid-trib position, again, would be here. The pre-wrath position is sometime in here, but not necessarily at the 3.5 year mark. Now, I just want to mention some arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture, and then we're going to mention some arguments for the post-tribulational rapture. And you'll find that there's some strong arguments in the pre-tribulational camp, and there's some arguments that aren't so strong. There's some strong arguments in the post-tribulational camp, and there's some that aren't so strong. You'll also find that a post-tribulationist will have answers and critiques of all of the pre-tribulationist arguments. A pre-tribulationist is going to have answers and critiques for the post-tribulational arguments. And we could spend weeks just going back and forth debating this whole thing, and we're not going to do that. I'm just trying to introduce to you to some of the major tenets of each position. One of the major arguments of the pre-tribulational position, and that's my position, that's the position of Faith Bible Church, is this, that the New Testament teaches that the church is exempt from wrath. For example, several passages, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If a post-tribulationist heard me use this verse, he would immediately say, well, the wrath that's being talked about there is the wrath of God's eternal wrath. It's not talking about the wrath of the tribulation period. So I'm just mentioning that to explain that every argument a pre-trib position will have, there'll be a post-tribulational counterpart. Every argument that the post-tribulationist has, there'll be a pre-tribulational counterpart. I think you get the idea. Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Another argument that a pre-tribulationist would have, remember the first argument would be the argument of that the New Testament teaches that the church is exempt from wrath. The next argument would be that the New Testament gives evidence of an expectancy of Christ's return at any moment. If you are a post-tribulationist, and if you are consistent with your system, you cannot say that Jesus could come back today, because Jesus is only going to come back at the end of everything that unfolds throughout the tribulation period. So the pre-trib position is, hey, the New Testament has an attitude of expectancy that Jesus could come back at any time. In Matthew 19:28, this particular argument would probably, the post-tribulationist would say, is weak. I think it still has some merit. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus tells the 12 they'll sit on 12 thrones reigning over the kingdom when Jesus returns. When you come to Acts 1, remember Judas has committed suicide. And so Judas is off the scene, and there just seems to be this rush on the part of the 12. We've got to get man number 12 appointed. And so, with an eager expectancy, they chose Matthias to fill the position vacated by Jesus' betrayer Judas. It's probable they saw this as an urgent task because they were expecting Jesus' return at any time. Remember, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to come back the same way I left. And the 12 are thinking, hey, you know, we got to get ready. He could be coming back. We've got to get this 12th position filled because we're supposed to reign on 12 thrones and there's only 11 of us. That's the argument. Or verses like this, Titus 2, verse that we, our Awana children, memorize in their Awana books. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The argument would go like this. This verse, in my opinion, clearly says that our looking for the blessed hope has a purifying effect on our lives. If I am really expecting Jesus, if I'm looking for his appearing, it's gonna have the effect of me denying ungodliness and worldly desire and to be living sensibly, righteously, and godly. Man, do I want to be not living for Jesus when he comes back for me? So the argument is, how could Paul write that verse if there's no way that Jesus could come back today? That's the argument. The argument is Paul felt that Jesus could come back, and he's saying just the thought that Jesus could come today should have a purifying effect on my life. And the third argument that a premillennialist often will make is this one, and it's simply this: who will populate the millennial kingdom? Now, the argument goes like this. If the church and tribulation saints are caught up in the rapture at the end of the tribulation and then immediately return to earth with Jesus to set up the kingdom as the post-tribulational position espouses, what believers would be left to enter the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies? Now remember, at the end, and we'll see this when we go through our study in Revelation, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be released from bondage, and he is going to lead a revolt against Christ at the end of the millennium. That requires, because he's going to get siding with him, a human army. That requires that children are to be born who do not put their faith in Christ during the millennium. The argument is this: in order for Satan to be able to amass an army, he has to be able to amass an army of unregenerate people. Those entering the millennial kingdom are regenerate. Therefore, they must be human. They are in their earthly bodies. Human was not the right word there. They are still in their earthly mortal bodies. So if the rapture of the church happens at the end of the tribulation and then Christ immediately comes back down to earth and sets up his kingdom, who is left that hasn't been, who's left that's regenerate to enter the millennial kingdom? Because all the regenerate were caught up in the rapture. That's the argument. And there has to be people in their earthly mortal bodies to live on earth, to still be married, to have kids during the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, where would Satan get this army to go up against Christ? So that's the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Again, the rapture takes place, then the seven-year tribulation period occurs, and the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of both those who died already, their bodies are raised from the grave, their spirits are rejoined, and those who were alive at the time Jesus comes back, they'll reign with Christ for 7 years and then come back with him to set up the millennial kingdom. Now, the post-tribulational rapture position. One of the arguments of a post-tribulational rapture position is around the concept of the trumpet of Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Now let me read just a few verses before that of Matthew 24. Starting the reading, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Post-tribulationists argue that the trumpet call of Matthew 24:31 is probably the same trumpet as the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the key passages on the rapture. So they're saying Matthew 24 is clearly a call of the elect at the end of the tribulation period. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 both have a trumpet call, and that passage is about the rapture, so the rapture must occur at the end of the tribulation period. That's the argument. Also, the post-tribulationist would make an argument based on the Greek word parousia, or the Greek word that our English word coming is based upon. The Greek word parousia, or coming, is used in reference to Jesus' return to earth at the end of the tribulation in Matthew 24, verses 3, 27, 37, 39, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Believers are told to look for the coming or parousia of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 3:13, James 5:7-8, and 1 John 2:28. Therefore, if Christians are told to look for the parousia, and if Matthew 24 uses the term parousia in reference to Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation period, then the rapture must occur at the end of the tribulation. We're not going to go there, but me being a pre-tribulationist, I would have arguments against that position, just like they have arguments against my position. So the post-tribulational view would be that the tribulation period takes place at the, that the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the tribulation period, and then Jesus immediately comes down with the church in their new bodies to set up the millennial kingdom. Now, conclusion. We're not going to argue over this, okay? Both positions have arguments to counteract the other view. Our position here at Faith Bible Church is that a pre-tribulational rapture view best fits the overall teaching of Scripture. So a simple prophetic timeline would be this. We're here in the present age. At any moment, I believe Jesus could come back today. Jesus could come back and the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured. Those who are Christians who have died before us, their bodies will be raised out of the grave. Remember, their spirit went to immediately be with the Lord. Their spirit will be rejoined with their body. And then everyone who's alive and remains, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, will be caught up. Then the seven-year tribulation period will take place. At the end of that, the Christians are here with Jesus. We've received our rewards. We'll come back with Christ. Jesus will set up a thousand-year millennial reign. Then, at the end of that millennial reign, Satan will be released. He'll raise up an army against Christ. Jesus will defeat Satan finally. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be a judgment that we'll read about called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers of all time will be judged. They also will be cast into hell, and all believers of all time will go into eternity in God's kingdom. Question. If we don't believe the church is going to endure the tribulation period, why study Revelation chapters 4 through 18? And I still would come back to the purposes of the book that we've already detailed. And we're not going to read those right now. Just a brief comment about principles of interpretation. What are our boundaries for interpreting Revelation? Boundary number one, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Revelation 1:12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. So is it a lampstand talking? How do I know what that's about? Well, if you look at Revelation 1:20, it tells us at the end of the verse, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the Bible itself tells us the meaning of the seven lampstands. So let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Boundary number two. We're not going to look for a contemporary fulfillment to each vision, sign, or symbol. If you look at this passage in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7 and 9 and 10, it's talking about these locusts. They look like horses. They have on their heads, they wore something like gold crowns. It says breastplates of iron. Sounds of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots. It says they have tails that sting like scorpions. There are people out there that look at that and say, well, those are helicopters, okay? We're not going to find any helicopters in Revelation, okay? We can't view Revelation as the Apostle John seeing a Hollywood movie on a screen and then trying to describe what he saw in terms that the first century church could understand. We're not going to try to do that, okay? Boundary number three, we must acknowledge that there's a progression of truth as Scripture unfolds. Just because the Bible does not distinguish the millennial kingdom on earth from the eternal kingdom on earth until Revelation 20 does not render the concept of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth invalid. For example, on some shotguns, if you look down a barrel of a shotgun, you'll see that there's two beads or two little BBs on that barrel. When you want to shoot something with that shotgun, you should only see one. If you can see two, you're going to miss what you're shooting at. Those Old Testament prophets, when they talked about the kingdom, they just saw one bead. They didn't have the luxury of being able to look at it from the side and see actually there's a millennial reign of Christ that then will usher into an eternal reign of Christ. We don't really find that out till Revelation 20. So those principles are part of how we're interpreting the book. Boundary number four, literal interpretation does not invalidate the biblical use of symbols. We're going to see a lot of symbolic language. Our goal is to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, but if we can't understand the symbol, don't be surprised if I say, I don't know. And you'll probably hear that. Okay, action item, a challenge from Pastor Steve. Here it is. Are you up for it? I had so much fun with that. Okay, here we go. That's going to be me in a few years. We've got 2 weeks before we begin studying Revelation. During these 2 weeks, will you please read through or listen to the book of Revelation once in a translation that you enjoy reading? I've gone over. Let's stand together, and I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for Faith Bible Church. I thank you for your word. And Lord, we're not in this to develop a timeline. We want to be in it for changed lives. And I pray that as we start studying the book of Revelation, that you'd remind us of who you are, that you remind us that you are the victor, and that we would grow through the study. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.